Well, before we come to God's word, let's just pray, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, that inexhaustible riches that we find in your word, constantly refreshing us and renewing us, teaching us, challenging us. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to look at this passage tonight, you would open our hearts, you would open our minds, that we would leave this place changed people, refreshed and challenged to move on and serve you the more and to worship you better. So, Lord, please speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've given the sermon tonight the title, In Adam or in Christ? And that's a question that each one of us, every single person on this planet, has to answer. Are they in Adam or are they in Christ? And it's a strange question, isn't it? In the little subtitle above the paragraph there, we have Death in Adam, Life in Christ. And in a similar sort of themed passage in Corinthians, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and 22 says, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So as we try and unpack this tricky passage, we just want to keep that in our minds all the time. Am I in Adam or am I in Christ? Now the first part of this chapter, I don't know if you just can recall that, was so thrilling, wasn't it? We had explained to us that as believers we have peace with God. We're no longer at enmity with our Creator. We have access by God, by faith and through grace. And just that privilege of coming into the presence of our Creator God and speaking with Him is just unbelievable. And then we had that rejoicing in the hope of glory as we looked to the future, knowing that God's plan for us is perfect. And even sometimes that plan includes tribulation, but there was that assurance that even in tribulations that God was working things out for our good. And we've been calling this series Stepping Stones to Glory. But it might seem as we read that passage tonight that there didn't seem to be many sort of stepping stones that we can identify there on this passage that everyone, every Christian is going on from that bank of sin to that bank of glory. However, as we've been singing about, as we've been praying about, there is in these verses some real riches. Just look at the example there in verse 17, where we read that, For if by the one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive, what? Abundance of grace. And what else? And of the gift of righteousness. For they will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And verse 21, So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, there's much here. There's so much riches here as we see God's abundant grace being given to believers, to those who are following him. Could have called the sermon so many other things, grace abounding, for instance. And you know that John Bunyan used that little phrase to describe his autobiography. And he actually, the full title being Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, or a Brief Relation of the Exceeding Mercy of God in Christ to His Poor Servant, John Bunyan. So, abounding grace. And that is a wonderful stepping stone that makes us go on with enthusiasm, with fresh vigor in our spiritual journey to glory. But it's a tough passage, isn't it? And I probably didn't read it very well. And I'm sure you got stuck halfway. I know I did. I had to reread it a few times. And you can almost imagine, can't you, when that first time the letter of Paul was being read out in a little room, maybe in someone's home in Rome, that somebody who was reading it struggled a bit and wondered if they'd got the commas in the right places and so forth. And you can imagine someone saying, hold on a minute, can you just repeat that bit? And going over it again and again. And because it is complicated, some have dismissed it as a sort of a diversion from Paul's main theme. And some people have said that it was really just appropriate for the people then at that time in Rome. But we should know, shouldn't we, by now, that Paul never wastes a word. His arguments are so well thought out that we can not see this as just a digression, but it's part of his main theme. So much so, in fact, that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 13 sermons on this passage that we read tonight. And in his commentary, it took 200 pages. I haven't read them all, I have to confess, but you can see the depth of it. And he said that this is a most important passage to understand if we're to understand the whole argument of Romans. So with that in mind, let's look at it then. And you can tell that it's an important passage because it starts with a therefore and finishes with a through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is no sort of addendum. This is something core and central to what Paul is trying to tell us. Now, if you're reading a New King James or a King James version, you'll see that there was brackets put in by the people that thought that was a good help to understand it. It's not there in the originals, but they thought those brackets helped a little bit. I'm not too convinced that it does help, actually. So I've split it up into three passages. Verses 12 to 14 start with that therefore, and those verses introduce us to Adam, who is described, yes, about his sin, but also that he is a type of him who was to come. That is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. But in that section, we find how sin abounds. So I call that sin abounding. Then the second section from verse 15 to 16 starts with a but, because Paul doesn't want to place Adam on the same sort of level, the same standing as our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are similarities. And so that I've called grace abounding more. And then thirdly, verses 17 to 21 starts with another therefore. And bearing in mind what Paul has just been trying to compare the work of the Lord Jesus and Adam, he goes on to see those comparisons in the right way. And at the end of that section, we have to ask ourselves, whose reign am I under? Am I under Adam or am I under Christ? So firstly then, sin abounding, verses 12 to 14. And Paul has been at pains, hasn't he, all through these first few chapters to make us understand the significance and the depth of sin. Now, a populist church might say, here you go again. You evangelicals are all the same, always talking about sin. Why don't you just get on with positives, helping the world get better, feeding the world and so forth? Now, we do want to do that, of course. But if we don't understand sin, we don't understand forgiveness, we don't understand justification, and we don't understand grace and what the cost of receiving those things meant through eternity. So as we grapple with trying to understand Life in all its mysteries, disappointments, joys, sadnesses. We need to first to understand sin. And then and only then do we begin to see God in all his majesty, purity, and his overwhelming light and love. Now, Paul was writing this letter to a church that was mixed, like all churches, but that church was had Jews with all their proud heritage of the of belonging to the children of God, of having Abraham as their spiritual father. And surely they thought they must be able to bask in those privileges and not be considered alongside these Gentiles in the same church. Now, these Gentiles were equally proud, sort of moralists, pagan philosophers, and the like, who saw themselves as superior. So it was a real hodgepodge that Paul was writing to. And the message that he had for them, and he has for us tonight, is that by your very nature, you are a sinner in God's sight. Now, people will ask, well, how can you bracket together someone like Hitler, say, and there a godly a widow who serves the Lord faithfully? How can you put those sort of people together? Well, we're all guilty before God because, firstly, our association with the head of our race, Adam, but also because we all sin. Fact. Whether it's small sins or big sins, the truth is that we all sin. That's the bad news. But praise the Lord, Paul doesn't leave it at that. He gives us such an overwhelming sense of God's providential care for us in pouring out this abundant grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul starts, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. And if you carefully read that, you'd expect that there would be some sort of comparison, but he never seems to quite get to that. And you can see why the translators put the brackets in to try and explain it a little bit more. But interestingly, Paul repeats that same phrase, really, in verse 15. And there he does finish the comparison off. But in the verses that we're looking at, in 12 to 14, we see there that Paul is starting with Adam, but he's finishing off with this type of him who was to come. And we know that in Corinthians, Paul refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the last Adam. So it's very clear who Paul is talking about here. He's comparing Adam and his sin with the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. And this whole argument depends upon the historicity of Adam. If I was to ask you, do you believe that Jesus was a real person? Or if you were to ask somebody in the street, do you believe that Jesus was a real person? Some ignorant people might say, oh no, just something the Christians believe. But anyone who's investigated this knows full well that Jesus was a real person, that Jesus died on a cross, fact. And Paul was not only a few years after that event taking place. It was fresh in people's minds. And here for him to compare the Lord Jesus with Adam means the historicity of Adam must be the same as the Lord Jesus Christ if we're to believe what the Bible is saying. And it's not just that we are descendants of Adam, which we know that we are, that has made us sinners. Because the Jews could have said, well, we're descendants of Abraham, and Abraham was declared righteous, therefore we are all righteous. Rather, Adam is mankind. He's the representative head, if you like, the federal head of mankind. And the responsibility for what we call the fall of man is fairly and squarely upon Adam. It wasn't Eve who actually succumbed to the temptation of Satan, but it was Adam who bore this responsibility as the first man, the one God created, the head of mankind. And so we are all in Adam when we are born. And yes, if DNA could be traced back far enough, we'd find that we were all descended from Adam. But also, we're descended from Adam because he is our representative head. A bit like an ambassador given responsibility for a nation to make decisions for a nation. Adam was given that responsibility. And Adam's decision to sin resulted in what we term original sin. Because verse 12 on goes on to say, "And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." So even before the law was given to Moses, men and women sinned. There were laws that they broke. The conscience told them that they shouldn't do something, and they did. And so much so that God almost gave up on mankind. But then, as you remember in the flood, Noah and his family were saved. Verse 13 goes on to say, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." Now that's a difficult phrase, isn't it? A difficult concept for us to get our minds around. And many commentators think that this refers to, for example, babies who die, unborn babies even, who die in the womb. Why did they die? Well, you die because of the reign of death, the result of sin. But how can they have sinned when they weren't even born, and they've had no opportunity to defy God, let alone break any of his laws? Why did they die? Because they are in Adam. And although sin abounds, we're told this wonderful truth that grace abounds even more, giving hope for those who've died in that situation before they've even had a chance to sin. But we go on in that same passage where we see that Adam is designated a type of Christ, a type of him who was to come. And a type isn't the same. How can one who is created be the same as the creator? It just can't, can it? There couldn't be a greater difference. But because he's designated a type means that there are similarities between Adam and between Christ. A type rather than the same. Similarity, they were both historic men. They were both representative heads. And a specific action that they took had a lasting impact on all mankind, as that action was imputed to mankind in all places, in all ages. So we'll see a little bit more of that as we come to the second section, but that is sin abounding. The second section then is grace abounding more, verses 15 and 16. Just look again at the passage. And seven times Adam's offence against God is listed. Verse 12. just as through one man sin entered the world. The end of verse 14, the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Verse 15, for if by the one man's offence many died. Verse 16, for the judgment which came from one offence. Verse 17, for if by one man's offence death reigned. Verse 18, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience. So Paul's leaving us in no doubt here what he's getting at, that this sin of Adam, through that one sin, has had impact on every part of mankind, every part of creation since. But the gift of grace is so much greater. So look in the same verses. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offence. The end of verse 15, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. The end of 16, but the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification. Verse 17, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Verse 18, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Verse 19, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So Paul leaves us in absolutely no doubt here. Yes, sin abounds, but grace, this free gift of justification and righteousness that's being offered, abounds even more. So this is the main point of this section. If judgment followed Adam's transgression, it's much more certain that grace, God's grace, will abound to those who follow him. Because judgment isn't God's ultimate purpose for the law, for dealing with transgressions. Rather, the ultimate purpose of God in creating and governing the world, his ultimate purpose is to display his abounding grace. Never at the exclusion of justice and judgment and wrath, but against that. That's the backdrop. God's perfect holiness. And as we see that, and as we see the sin abounding, how much more that grace abounding more can be seen in it, all its wonder and marvel. So then the display of the glory of his grace is God's ultimate purpose in the world. And again, the stress here is on that one man, the one man, Jesus Christ. This is pointing us to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And the glory of God's grace is the glory of Christ applied to all who are in him. So all of history, all the sin and the redemption that our Lord Jesus Christ brought on the cross is about the glory of the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we see that then, so we see that Jesus is so much more superior even to the head of mankind, to Adam. Different level. As Tim's been taking us through Hebrews, we've seen there how Christ is superior to the law. And that's really what verse 16 is telling us about. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For judgment which came from one offence resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification. So here's the contrast. There was that one transgression of Adam that led to condemnation. But then there are many transgressions of us all down through history. And those many transgressions leading to justification. So that's the point of pointing us to this abundance of grace. How it outstrips the judgment, how it takes our eye away from, yes, God's just dealing with sin. But if we're a believer tonight, it takes us beyond that as we see the immensity of God's grace applied to each one of us. We know how much we've sinned. We know that we sin and displease God daily. And yet, the grace has abounded beyond that sin. And as we think of our Lord Jesus on that cross, bearing all of those sins, pouring out his love, it just moves us in gratitude for his love towards us. You see, condemnation is a natural and fitting response to transgression. But justification is not a natural or fitting response to all these transgressions, is it? It's purely grace. We could understand it if God just had nothing to do with us. But he loved us and poured out that upon us. And that's what makes God's grace shine in these verses, as it triumphs over the obstacles of sin. As God provides that sacrifice, that substitute, that we take upon him, upon us, his righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us when we follow him in faith. That's the good news of the gospel of Christ. That's the good news that should spur us on a dark Friday night on Ashbourne Market when it doesn't seem to be much happening, when we're receiving rejections from people when we try and approach them. We don't want to give up, brothers and sisters. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So may just God help us to be moved and to be more driven and excited about our faith and what the Lord has done for us. So finally then, we have to ask this question: whose reign am I under? Verses 17 to 21. And I don't know if you noticed there, several times this concept of reigning is mentioned in these verses. Verse 17, for instance. For if by one man's sin death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it really is as simple as that. We have to present to people, whose reign are you under? Is it Adam and death? Or is it Christ and eternal life? And it's not that we just swap one for the other in some sort of arbitrary mental transaction. But rather, it's something happening, or perhaps better, someone happening to us. Because the gift of righteousness is Jesus himself. Grace is God's riches, which is Jesus himself. And we might think of grace as being a thing that we enjoy singing about and recognizing. But grace is really Jesus and his gift of righteousness, justification, and being given his robes of righteousness. And he gives it in abundance, not just or stingily just divvying it out, but he pouring it out upon us, so that where sin abounded, as he puts it in verse 20, grace abounded much more. And it's, you know, we sometimes, I know when I was, just before I was converted, I tried hard to be better than other people. But you almost feel like someone's saying to you, give up trying. You'll never get there. Just accept the gift that's being offered to you, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So as we draw this to a close then, there's just one final thing that is perhaps tricky to understand as well in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. Does Paul really mean that? Can God have given the law to make our sin abound? There's a story of an old lady who objected to her minister reciting the Ten Commandments every week because she said they put so many ideas into people's minds. And you can understand what she meant, can't you, by that? The law undoubtedly increases our knowledge of sin, but also it sets the standard that God has set for us. Tim and Jill use in their street evangelism the idea that people start thinking that they are good living people. But it doesn't take long before, you know, if they're reasonable people, have to acknowledge that they are sinners because they've disobeyed the Ten Commandments. And when God gave those Ten Commandments, it wasn't as though he was in some way sort of giving the recipients an unfair advantage to become righteous by complying with those Ten Commandments, because try as they might, they soon realized they could never keep the law in its entirety and gain salvation themselves. You only have to look at King David for proof of that. So why did God give Moses the law then? Well, we now know where we stand before God. There's no question of one person saying, well, I think it's okay to do that, and another person saying, well, I think it's okay to do that. We now know what God expects of us. But not only that, it convicts us, doesn't it? Because we now know that that is God's standard, and that we can't achieve that standard. So we're convicted of our sin. A young baby in the church doesn't know that it's not allowed to scream when it's a little tot. But when that baby gets old enough to have it explained to them, you're not supposed to scream in the middle of a service, then they know when they do scream that they've done something wrong and can expect a finger wagged at them or something. When we disobey in action or thought, we are convicted of our sin. And so sin does abound. The law entered and the offence did abound, because we now see ourselves in that position. And so Paul was effectively pulling the rug from under those self-satisfied Jews who felt that they were in a special position, those self-satisfied Gentile philosophers who thought they were so special. They all sinned. They all needed the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all sinned. We all need the Lord Jesus Christ. But God hasn't given up on us. And as we think about our unsaved relatives, as we pray for them daily, let's remember that God hasn't given up on them yet. And that where sin abounds, when they're still in their sin, the grace abounded much more. And let's hold that dearly as we lay these dear ones before the Lord. So what do we take home with us tonight? Well, we take home with us this glory, that although we sin, the grace abounds even more. And we take with us the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That yes, we are all in Adam, but we can be in Christ. recipients of his righteousness, of his robes, if you like. So much so that we're called kings and queens. We're now reigning with him. And it's almost too good to be true, but it's hearing God's word. So as brothers and sisters here tonight, be encouraged. Let's go from this place singing, joining those angels in glory, worshipping the Lamb upon the throne. So we asked, whose reign am I under? Well, I trust we'll all say the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to spend a little time in prayer now, and perhaps just reflecting on some of these things, praying for the life of the church, for the opportunities for witnessing in the week ahead that we have as a church, as an individuals, praying that we'll reflect something of that abounding grace that God wants to pour out on sinners. So let's just spend some time in prayer now, shall we? And then I'll round off and then we'll sing our closing hymn.